We'll start with an online question.
And by the way, Miss Moderator, you can answer some of the questions for real. For real.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
I spent most of my week in Revelation 11, but if I have anything to add, I will. Gabrielle Nunez asks, I know some different viewpoints use Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, to say that in Revelation 12, Satan being cast to the earth has already taken place. Wondering if you could give more insight into what Jesus was saying in Luke 10:18 and how that differs from what happens in Revelation 12.
I think real simple. There's two different ways that happened. Jesus saw Satan fall way back in the Isaiah 14 when Satan fall and the one-third of all the angels. He saw that. And number two, when he sent out the 70, he saw Satan have a defeat when they went out in power. So he saw a demise of his agenda. He fell in that sense. But there's not any sense that Satan has been confined to the earth since that time. Because Paul says clearly he's in the heavenly places and we're waging war with him up there.
Right.
So that's my simple answer.
Works for me.
And I think there's a prophetic picture there that as the gospel begins to expand and Jesus is setting something into motion that will result in the casting down of Satan from heaven in a way it has not yet happened. It's just an opinion.
Okay. Mike, you said that you're trying to explain to Jewish people anti-Semitism, basically. And I would just think that a little more further explanation would be helpful. And when I was first saved, being a Jewish person, I never had ever gone to church, never read the New Testament, never heard a message, never had any input. I couldn't have named one book of the New Testament. And the first question I asked after I was saved, within the first half hour, I said, Jesus, why does everyone hate the Jews? That's the first question I asked him. And he spoke to me, and there was no one else there. And he said, look at Revelation 12. And so I had to go and buy a Bible because I didn't have a New Testament. And I went and read it, and what I understood from reading it in that first day of salvation was that the woman was Israel. The 12 stars were the tribes of Israel. And that the reason that Jews can't understand anti-Semitism is because it's supernatural. I didn't know there was a devil, so I saw right there that there was a red dragon. And what I would like to say is, if you're explaining it,
that's remarkable.
Right, it is. So I read all that, and the question I'd had all my life was answered in the first half hour of being saved.
Gosh.
And I just would say that if you're going to explain it more fully, then Matthew 23:39 should be added to your explanation, because Jesus has already been born, and yet Jews are still being persecuted 2,000 years. So that's not a full enough explanation. And so the fact that Jesus is going to come back, and that if there's no nation to welcome him back and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, then he can't come back, that is a better and fuller explanation, although it is good to acknowledge the Jewish people the things that they've brought to the earth, like the Messiah, like the all the blessings, the writings of the Scripture, and so on. So, and the other thing is that I don't know whether he's been thrown down or not. I mean, but this is the explanation God gave me out of nowhere, like I knew nothing. And so I think there's an element of the fact that he already has a third of the angels. He already has demons. So that's already has to have happened in some degree.
Sure.
Yeah. Okay, so there's an element of his supernatural work on the earth that we have to understand a little more fuller than what you said. That's just my point.
Yes, good. Excellent.
Another online question from John Ray. Can you ask Mike and the leadership how they conclude that the seven thunders in Revelation 10 are prophetic words to the saints?
Well, because they're messages that John wrote down. So he wrote down a message that he heard from it, and thunders are typically, like in the New Testament, when God spoke, it sounded like thunder when he gave a message to Jesus. So thunders are associated with messages in the New Testament, And he says in the passage that he wrote it down but was not permitted to give the message. You're supposed to nod like that guy. He's a great
He said he went to write them
to
down.
To say it even simpler.
Yeah, but it has to be a message then. They
uttered their voice, and he went to write down what he heard them say with their voice. So if they're not a message, they're at least words. And so words would constitute a message.
I was just being picky. I didn't actually write it.
Again, I want you to.
But it's a message.
No, yes. To be the face of the person asking and do this kind of stuff. Okay, there you go.
My question is on the two harvests at the end of Revelation 14.
Yes.
You tend to say, yes, the harvest of salvation is going to continue through the millennium.
Yes.
But the harvest of sin when the kings are surrounding Jerusalem, is that at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennium, or both?
Kind of both. I think it's mostly in the tribulation, but it is at the end of the millennium too. It really is both. Great question. I never even put that together. Because it'd be the Revelation 20. That's a...
Yeah, but I don't.
Thank you.
I don't think the second harvest is speaking of the end of the 1,000 years, only because of the imagery of the winepress. The imagery of the winepress is clearly Isaiah 63, Jesus on the earth, and the nations are taking him on. Yeah.
So in Revelation 12, where it talks about the serpent spewing waters like a flood after the woman. What immediately popped in my mind is how there's a flood mentioned in Daniel 9. The way I understand the timeline in Daniel 9 and Revelation 12, it doesn't line up to be the same flood. But I'm wondering if there's an intentional parallel we're supposed to see, or a contrast, or the flood language connecting those two.
I think a flood is a picture of persecution.
And I think it's in Daniel 11 as well, right?
I'm there. My promo Wednesday, by this time, my adrenaline's going. Do you know that feeling?
Yeah, but I also know it when you do it, because there's Mike Q&As, and then there's Mike Forget His Microphone Q&As, and those were always a late night. Okay, got it. Forget His Microphone, Mike. It was a late night.
But early, short night. Yeah.
Right. Short night.
I think the flood imagery could be used many times, like the Song of Solomon, 8:6-7, that the floods can't put the fire out. So that would be persecution and temptation. So I think floods can be used a lot, but I think the Daniel 9, you're right. That seems like, that was the 70 AD flood, right? But it's the same concept. It's not the end of the age flood.
Is that verse
26?
Yeah, it's verse 26, and we're not in Daniel right now, but you can make a profound argument that is not AD 70, that AD 70 is a foreshadowing. So just know that.
Yeah, there you go.
Right. There are actually very specific reasons why that is likely the future flood, foreshadowed by the AD 70 flood. And I want to say it shows up in Daniel 11 again, but I'm going to claim that I'm as tired as Mike. Is there not a flood verse in chapter 11 too? I want to say the flood shows up twice in Daniel, but...
No, not 11.
Okay.
In 12 a couple times, but not 11.
Okay.
Are there any brief answers to why it might be a future flood as opposed to something in 70 AD?
No.
Okay.
Is there a brief?
I'll tell you the briefest one. Intense persecution. I think it's a flood of persecution.
Yeah.
The
briefest answer is it says the prince who is to come, and it says that his people.
Talking Daniel 9:26.
Daniel 9:26. It says his people, right, come in like a flood. The structure of that in the Hebrew. Those people have to be the people under his leadership. It's not the people of his race or the people of his nation. It is the people being led by him, under him, his army. That's a linguistic, that's what that word means. We've interpreted it as, it's the nationality, but that's not really what the word means. So that'd be the shortest reason.
Maybe
we could
talk
more about it.
Real good question.
One of my questions was pertaining to the Babylon of Harlot, and I just wanted to say I really appreciated the symposium with Dr. Kinner and him just being able to share more
what
on these
did you
topics.
Like?
I liked just how much he uses the Bible to reference the Bible, and him sharing a lot that has been interpreted here as literal, and him being like, well, I don't know if that's so literal. And so I am feeling like the heretic in the room right now.
But he was kind and godly, too. He was a very kind and godly man. I loved his
humanity. I valued many things that he brought to the table. And so just regarding the harlot of Babylon, I just wanted to find out, because I don't see that as literal. I just see that the passages in Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 51, it all says that the Medo-Persians, the Medes, are going to destroy it, and it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and it will not rise again. And so I'm just wondering how you guys navigate those passages.
And just so you're clear, that we got to be, sometime in the future, we just need a refresher on literal, because that came up a few times. I don't
refresher on what?
On literal. I don't interpret Revelation 17 literally. In other words, I don't think that there's going to be a city that is an actual prostitute, for example. In other words, the language is pointing to something, and we're trying to figure out what that language is pointing to related to the future. Yeah. And so so to answer your question in the briefest way possible, because you're asking a gigantic question that we've got to get to Revelation 17 and spend an entire hour plus and not quite get to because it's at the end of the handout. But
you mean 4 minutes.
Chapter 17 will be the first part. Chapter 18 will be the back part.
So I'll leave it for the session, but the wrestle for me is that, for me, it's clearly future. And I'll answer this as short as way possible. It's literal doesn't equal future. Future is not literal. That's because you're asking, how do you guys take this literally? It's like, no, I'm not taking it literally. I'm taking it as a future event. And I'm taking it as a future event as a giant explanation to the intensity of God's judgments in Revelation 16. I believe there are future judgments coming. Mm-hmm. And the Revelation 17 gives a context for the righteousness, because that's the whole point of Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works, just and true are your ways. What you're doing right now is righteous. Well, the righteousness of God related to what he's about to do in 16 is vindicated by the condition of the earth in Revelation 17. And so there's a lot to say on that, but it's not so hard. The question you're asking.
I'm going to answer it very different than you, not opposite.
Yeah, I guess I was just reading the rebuilt city of Babylon, and Mike saying it was going to be
right.
A literal
in one of my sessions, I took all of the six chapters, of which Isaiah 13 is one, there's six of them, that talk about the judgment of Babylon, and most of the details have not been fulfilled yet. So the idea that it won't ever recover, that's after all the details have happened, but only a part of the details happened back in ancient history. And you're thinking they all happened, so how could it emerge again? But there's too many of them have not come to pass yet, and right. Once they come to pass, it will never emerge again. So you are right. It won't emerge again once it's fulfilled. Let's say there's 10 or 12 details. Let's say 4 or 5 of them have happened. You're probably thinking all 12 of them have happened, and they haven't. When you search out those 6 chapters in detail, you'll find out it hasn't. It's only a partial fulfillment of Babylon being judged in the past.
But then there's many, many details within the text itself in those 2 chapters that haven't happened anywhere and couldn't have happened the way it's described in the past, in my opinion.
Don't you think that if it was going to rise again, that would have been part of the statue fulfillment in Daniel 2 or 7 or 8 in the visions there?
No, I wouldn't think, because I think it's a city. I think the history is the contest between the collision between Babylon and Jerusalem. That is the story of the redemptive history, are those 2 cities, and they're literal cities. And for 2,000 years, people thought Jerusalem would never, ever become a world-class city. And in a minute, Babylon is going to be, and it's going to shock the earth. They're going to re-look at those passages, and because the details in those 6 chapters have not all happened of their permanent destruction, then when it is destroyed, it will never recover again, like you're saying.
Here's something to think about. Just in terms of why I would see it as future. There's lots of reasons, but
let's not spend a lot of time on Babylon. Yeah. That was the one little thing.
I'm just going to sneak this one little point in. This one little point. John's seen the throne room of heaven. Mm-hmm. He's seen God. Yeah. He's seen Jesus as a slain lamb and the center of the throne and 4 living creatures. Mm-hmm. And for the first time in the whole book, the word is flabbergasted. He's speechless. He's astonished in Revelation 17. So when you've seen God and you're speechless, it's probably not by a past event. Just for something to chew on.
Not a past event.
Yeah, he's not flabbergasted by the past when you've seen God. Like, that's just...
He's not reviewing a past judgment going, wow, that was amazing 2,500 years ago. He's seeing something stunning in the future. Right,
exactly.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Anyway, I got all those 6 chapters on one of my sessions, and I put them all together so you can take a peek at it if that's interesting to you.
All right, I'm supposed to mention to you Samuel that John Fulton found Daniel 11:22, and with the arms of a flood they shall be overflown from before him and be broken.
Told you there was a flood.
Wait, with Daniel, a flood, it says?
Yes.
Yeah.
It says it
Daniel
like 11:22.
I'll step 30, out of the way.
Wait, Daniel 11, verse 22.
Okay. There you go.
It's okay. Early on. Yes. Chapter 11. I'm there's a flood in chapter 11, I heard.
Yes.
Okay, let's go to the next question.
All right. So these next two questions are online questions related to the 144,000.
Right.
Okay. The first one from Jacob. Just wondering if Revelation 7 and 14 are the same group of 144,000, does this mean that when they are sealed in Revelation 7, they are not yet believers in
right.
Jesus?
Yes.
Okay. To continue on with the 144,000. From Rael Robertson, why do we conclude that the 144,000 are unsaved Jewish men who will become saved to be the first fruits unto God, when in verse 1 it states that they have Jesus' name and the Father's name on their foreheads? In verse 4, they refuse to defile themselves and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Is it a possibility that this text is actually talking about 144,000 men from the remnant of Israel who simply survived the tribulation?
They'd be raptured. If they were born-again believers, they would be raptured. They wouldn't be surviving the tribulation at the end. So that would be so if they're born-again believers, they have to go up in the rapture.
There's a few points. Number one, at Revelation 14, they got saved. And so they're clearly saved at that moment. But
when the Lord returns.
Yeah, but when's that moment? If the Lord's on the earth and they're with him, and they're with him as the first fruits of something with a song that only they can learn, that they're training the rest. Well, there's so many questions. Like, why can't we learn the song? If they're saved prior to the second coming.
And their resurrected bodies, why didn't all the resurrected saints learn the song?
Right. Right. Because they're clearly stepping into something that if they're stepping into it as resurrected believers, we would be stepping into. And so they're stepping into something particular to them in that moment, which tells me from the text that the first people saved when Jesus returns.
Yeah, because again, if it was one of the billion raptured, they would all know the song, I would think.
In Revelation 17, when they're sealed, why would they need to
Revelation
be sealed?
Revelation 7.
Long night. Revelation 7, when they're sealed, why would they need to be sealed if they're believers? Ephesians 1, 13, 14, the seal of the Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant for me. Therefore, I'm not appointed to wrath. I don't need a seal as it relates to the judgments of God or even the rage of Satan or the wrath of the nation, Psalm 2, as the rest of Revelation points out. In other words, the saints don't need to be sealed by God and protected like the trees need to be protected, like the water needs to be protected. In other words, there's clearly in the first part of Revelation 7, as it relates to the rage of the nations in Revelation 6, there's clearly a burn it all going on, which we don't need to be afraid of because we come right back. And so the group that needs to be protected, in my opinion, is the group that is the specific target of the evil one related to the removal of the promises of God from the planet. That group needs protection. So to me, that first part is the certainty of God in the face of the nation's rage, indiscriminate rage. You know, it's similar to Habakkuk. That's indiscriminate rage that's going to burn it all. And so we get this assurance. No, I've got this. I know how to preserve my remnant. I know how to bring them into the promises. Despite the rage of man and the rage of Satan, I know exactly how to prevail. And so that's where I would see that sealing to be necessary in relationship not just to God's judgments, but to man's rage as well.
Next.
I got also a question concerning Revelation 14. And I'm a little bit confused, like, with the whole thing. I mean, is Revelation 14 a parenthetical section?
Yes. 12, okay. 13, and 14 is all one section.
Okay. So I was just, like, wondering, like, how do you know that the 144,000 are being saved in the millennium? Why is he talking about the millennium here before he talks about the millennium in Revelation 20?
Because they're the first fruits. So if they're the first, they're not the first humans saved at the end of the age, right? Because there's a billion of us already.
Yeah.
So they're saved. Again, they have to be the first fruits. of a whole group that's getting saved. And if it's now, there's already a billion of us, so it can't be one of us, or they wouldn't be first fruits.
So then, yeah, how would you deal with the language of first fruits being used for us as believers in the rest of the New Testament?
The language used in the New Testament is, which is a good question, the New Testament uses a harvest analogy where it describes what begins at Acts chapter 2 is like the first fruits of harvest, meaning compare Israel has two harvests, a small harvest, right, that begins the rainy season, sets into motion laboring in the land, setting up a big harvest at the end. So New Testament language is Acts chapter 2 has started the early rains, the first fruits. Now there's labor in the earth, and it's going towards great harvest and big harvest at the end. And I think what Mike's simply saying is that language is being used again. Now we're at the beginning of the millennium. This is the first fruits of Israel building up to a national salvation and a much greater
and a measure. Global. It's even first fruits of Israel, but it's probably even the whole earth.
Yeah, the parenthetical section has a pastoral purpose. And the pastoral purpose is endurance in the face of Revelation 12 and 13. Yeah. The four messages are the big point, but the four messages in the context of the age to come is what gives us courage. There's just one of the primary purposes of the book of Revelation is to give courage to the saints to hold fast and not bend the knee to what's coming. And so it's not out of order in a pastoral moment to point towards something and call us to hold fast.
I want to press that question about the 144,000 a little more because I guess I'm trying to understand that the descriptions used for the 144,000 in Revelation 7 and in 14 are about that they were servants of the Lord and they followed the Lamb wherever he went and they were without blame before him. So to me, I feel like those don't seem like descriptions of an unbeliever. They
if they get saved, radically born again, and that's describing...
But how can they be a servant of the Lord if they... had like a very short period of time to serve, or how could they be blameless? Like, I guess we're all blameless, we're all sanctified.
How did the Roman centurion Cornelius's prayers and fastings count before the Lord as an unsaved man?
But I don't think that description was used for Cornelius.
But just out of curiosity, how did Cornelius's prayers shift history as an unsaved man?
Gentiles.
But he was unsaved. And the message that he gets is that his prayers and fastings were received by the Lord.
And then I think the Lord's coming. They're there. They get radically saved. And it's not like it's 24 hours later and they're said, you're blameless. I think that is their story. They go on and on and on living this out.
And even,
so I don't think they're describing them like on day three after their salvation.
Okay, because I think even with Acts, like with the first fruits, I think that language is used for the Holy Spirit. And they weren't just random unsaved people. They were people who followed Jesus and were waiting and praying. So to me, those seems like description of like a very faithful, devout, like a believer. And so it just doesn't quite make sense that they would be unsaved.
But again, you're thinking it's a description at day four after their salvation. What if it's a description of how they walk out the next years of their life and that's who they are? And they're already in that spirit in the first months, and that's what it's describing.
And that's why I'm using Cornelius as the example to illustrate. I'm not.
Yeah, but these guys are born again, though. When they meet Jesus, they're born again.
No, but my point is the trajectory. In other words, Cornelius is a God-fearing man who's upright before the Lord, who prays and fasts.
And he's not born again yet.
But by the modern Protestant definition, he's not born again and spirit-filled. So as a man who, in our modern kind of Protestant thinking of saved and born again and altar call and decision for Jesus, we would consider him to be not saved, and yet the Lord sees differently related to the arc of his life and where it's going and how the Lord responds to his prayer. But yet we can't say that he's saved because he still has to send Peter to preach the gospel to him. And then in the Protestant sense, as we understand it, he's saved, but the Lord's seeing a storyline. And the Lord is treating Cornelius according to the storyline of where his life is going. And so to me, these are men who are being marked for a purpose and set apart for a purpose, and there's a storyline to where their life is going. And the Lord is speaking about that.
But I think when they're being described, they are born again. They've already said yes
in
to
14,
the Lord.
Yeah, for yes, sure. Right. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, and I guess the second question around that is even Revelation 7, when it says he heard 144,000, but then he saw a great multitude of all nations. So I guess, is it literal as well? If so, I guess.
Is what literal?
He didn't. So there was a voice saying, like, here are the 12,000 and all the tribes. But right. Then when he saw it, it was a great multitude without
number. No, but those are Gentiles. The 7-9 is Gentile nations.
So are they two separate
groups? Yes, completely, for sure.
And the reason that matters is because
there's from all the nations. And
it matters because Hosea 1, there's a promise through Hosea that the entire family of Israel is going to be reunited. And so that it matters to the Lord. We don't know who the whole family is, but there's something shocking in Revelation 7. There's a specificity to the tribes at the end of the age.
But that's the 1
to
7. She's talking about the 9 to 17.
I know what she's saying.
Those are two different harvests.
Yeah. But I'm telling you why it matters that the two groups are being called out, because it's about where this thing is going in the age to come. And that there are 12 tribes fulfilling specific promises related to a reunited family, that matters to the Lord, is the point. And so that's why there's real specificity there that we can't get around. It's not just a cool symbolic way of saying everybody. It's a very specific way of saying everybody, because the promises are fulfilled. We're all going to enter into something together related to the labors of God to preserve a people.
Okay. And then the timeline, Revelation 7:14, are they taking place in the same time? Because that's when the 144,000 are described.
I think that Revelation 7, they're sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. Revelation 14, they're actually born again when Jesus is returning. I don't think they're born again before he returns, but he comes. And Zechariah 12, remember when they come to the Jerusalem, they see him. The rapture's already happened. He's already entering Jerusalem, and they get saved. They're of that gang.
It seems to me like they're sealed in 7. Related to judgments that are about to unfold in the trumpets.
Right, in the Great Tribulation. Right. They're sealed in 7 and born again at the end of the tribulation.
And they have 7 years to get What's born that? Again. They have 7 years to get
I think 3.5.
Yeah, I would say
three.
Three and a half or less.
Because if it's just before the trumpet judgments, the seals have already been unfolding. Yeah. And the protection that the Lord speaks of in Revelation 7 prior to the 144,000 is specific protection related to what's about to unfold in the trumpets. So it might not even be that much time, actually.
Thank you.
You will find some commentators that do believe both of those groups are the same group.
I think they are the same group, for sure.
No, in chapter 7, that think that the 12 tribes of Israel and the great multitude are the same group.
Yeah. Oh, I see. She says some groups will say they're the same.
Right.
I'm
there are some commentators that believe that. Yeah. But there's enough differentiation between the descriptions of the 12 different tribes and then the multitude. That's every tongue, tribe, and nation that seem to distinguish between the two different groups as being two different people groups.
I would say, again, it's like Dave said, I think the fact that Israel described in such great detail, and then a few verses later, it specifically is saying these are the ones out of every nation. It's describing them very separately. Yeah. And then John's even asked about them. John, do you know who these are? Oh, these are the ones that most interpreters would say die in the Great Tribulation. Right. So he's seeing martyrs coming out of all the nations. And on the earth, a supernatural preservation of a remnant in Israel. So I think it's hard to make those
keep going after it and keep stand for what you want. And just, I mean, we don't have to have it all cleared out. None of us do. Keep turning the Rubik's Cube, you know.
No, that's right. That's totally right.
Stay with it, yeah.
All right, from Kim Lee. Elijah is promised before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Both Elijah and Moses appeared together at the Transfiguration. What are your thoughts on these two prophets as the two witnesses?
Maybe. It doesn't matter.
Don't know.
We don't know. They're like them.
And that's not an untired answer. I've said I don't know for years and years and years.
There's no way we could be sure. Yeah.
Right.
But they're like those two guys for sure. But that doesn't mean they are them.
Right. And they don't have to be men. There's nothing that says the two witnesses are two men.
Come on now.
There we go.
I love that. They're definitely two kids.
She dropped the mic
drop.
Walked away. That was great.
Thank you.
We love Moira.
I love your question every time. You say, Lord, show us why you want us to know this information and be able to share it with others. Well, yesterday I had a time to share and talk with an individual, and they were all about the Romans Road. They understood their need for salvation. They understood where they needed to be and the grace that would be given. But today, when he still asked, you know, why do you want this to be shown to me? I said, look, this is what's going to happen, and you need to know what's going to happen after first. Well, you'll see when the temple is rebuilt, and you have 3.5 years from there, and then it'll be bad at that time. And he was at that time was not so much offended, but stood back. He says, I just don't want to know anything. I don't want to know any more about this. And that was it. I said, okay, well, I won't offend you.
You got a question?
That was my question. Now, I'm answering your question. I feel that we need to share this information because it shows them that there is a need not just for their salvation here, mm-hmm. but the trash that will happen in the future. And they're going to get it.
There you go. Oh, yeah, good. I like it. No, I love it.
I just want to hang out with you guys for a long time. We'll chat.
No, I love it.
It's the best.
Go for it, man. This is how it works. You go in and you turn and twist and talk and you keep doing it.
He might not want to say this right now just for time's sake, but we disagreed on this stuff for years.
For years.
I know you do.
And now he agrees with me.
It is true. No, it is true. But take that off the tape, please. It is true. On this point.
Subject to change.
No, but you guys had great stuff on the 144,000 because I felt like I had it wrong, and you and Alan Hood, blah, 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 and I thought, you know, it's really right.
Amen and amen, let's stand.
Okay, well... I did want to ask one thing about the 144,000, because in Revelation 7, it's missing the tribe of Dan and Ephraim.
Right.
And so how do you navigate that?
How do you know it is?
Because it's not the same list
know,
as there is previously.
I know, but who reads the 12 and says, where's Dan?
You got to check all those references in the Bible.
You need to buy her coffee. You're like her. I think you guys are like each other. Who on earth figured out Dan's not there?
I think the short version is we don't know for sure.
Yeah, that's a good
answer. I mean, we can have ideas, but we honestly don't know.
Joseph is there instead. So, anyways, I don't think it's literal. That's why.
I honestly have heard 20 different reasons for it, and none of them sound good to me.
But I love that you're digging this out, man. I love it.
Okay. So my other one just shows where we have different interpretations, but I follow historicism. And so that's why I'm curious how in Daniel 7, when we're talking about the beasts of Daniel 7 and 8 and then Revelation 13, how it's thrown into the future again, because I just see that fourth beast, Rome, it says that the 10 horns come out of that, and then after 3 will arise, and then the one that's going to speak out against the Most High, the little horn. So I would have seen that as Rome plucking up and papal Rome plucking up 3. And so I
think they're wanting you to hold the microphone closer so they can hear better.
Thank you.
If you're asking a question about Daniel 7, I think everyone would acknowledge the fourth beast ultimately is aiming at the Antichrist Empire. And it's not mm-hmm. fulfilled in the past.
Right.
I think that's the shortest answer to a big question.
Okay.
There's a handful of people that would put that Rome, but not me. Yeah, that's it.
Save an empty chair.
Keep going for it, though. Moira, keep your eye on her. She's got the real deal going
on. I was just about to say, save an empty chair at Passover for Moira, and she'll come and answer all your questions.
Stay with this.
Thank you.
That's good.
Okay. I like it. The female Elijah,
really? My question is about Revelation 12. I noticed that you explained that the seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven bowls all happened in chronological order.
Yes.
Yeah. And because Revelation 12 is behind the seven trumpets and before the seven bowls, if the woman in Revelation 12 is Israel and the boy is Jesus, as you explained in the handout, then it happened almost 2,000 years ago. So that's not in chronological order.
Right.
And I think because the first time when Jesus came, there was a real sign in heaven, real sign in the sky.
Right.
Because the three doctors
found the Jesus. The three wise men.
Yeah.
Right? Okay, you're right.
Found Jesus according to the stars in the sky. So is it possible that the sign in Revelation 12, in the beginning of Revelation 12, is a real sign, not a symbolic one? Because you explained that it's a symbolic one. But I also noticed that in 2017.
We've talked on this one, right?
September
we've done this a couple
the,
times.
Yeah, September the 23rd.
But I hold the same position we've done the last couple weeks on this question. Like, did that event take place, right?
Yeah. That sign fits with this sign. So I just wonder, is it possible it's not a real sign, not a symbolic one?
Yeah. I just shared my view, so that's the view I have.
So I have a question. Do you have any idea of who is going to shoot the Antichrist in the head?
Ooh. If you find out, don't tell me.
Okay.
No, we don't know if it's a gun. We don't. It could be anything. We don't
Maybe
know.
It's a female assassin.
Hmm.
Why? Do you have an idea?
No. Oh.
I've never even thought about it. That's a good question. I've never thought about it. Maybe one of those three kings he uprooted, one of their buddies.
Good question.
All right. Night, everyone.